I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. It's kind of in the middle of your Bible if you're not familiar with it. If you hit Psalms, keep going towards the end. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel will get you close. And we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 4 today, really going, looking all the way through 4 through 7, but we're going to spend a lot of our time in 4 in the beginning of 5, and then see what that means for us as God would have us. So just by way of reminder, chapter 1 was the vision of the glory of God, where God opens heaven and allows Ezekiel to see his glory. Chapters 2 and 3 is God coming to Ezekiel and calling him to be a prophet, to go on his behalf, to speak to God's people, to speak the words that God gives. If they listen or refuse to listen, it doesn't matter. Go and speak. Well, today we're going to look at the themes from chapters 4 through 7, obviously, we're not going to do all those chapters verse by verse, but we're going to look at 4 and then the first part of 5. And what these verses portray for us, just so you can kind of put some context on them, are four very stark pictures or scenes to warn of the coming judgment of God on his people. So remember, before we get to chapter 4, we ended in chapter 3. We ended with verse 26, 27, where basically God comes to Ezekiel. He says, hey, you're going to be my mouthpiece, and I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. So Ezekiel, go be my mouthpiece, but you're not going to be able to speak until I give you my word, and then you'll speak. So basically, he's mute, he's silent in this time. And that's going to help us even understand what's going on in these chapters. So would you stand with me as we turn to Ezekiel chapter 4, starting in verse 1. This is God coming to Ezekiel. This is, in a sense, scene 1. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it and build a siege wall against it and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it and plant battering rams against it all around. And you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face towards it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Then we get to scene 2, or the second part of this. Then lie on your left side, and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days that you will lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign to you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. Now we get to verse 3, or at least the third part of it. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food that you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. And from day to day you shall eat, and water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin, from day to day you shall drink. You shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. And then I said, Sovereign Lord, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up until now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. And then he said to me, see, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water, and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. In scene 4, starting for chapter 5, and you, O son of man, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, and then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of your siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. Let's pray. God, we know this is your word. And this is your word from the prophet Ezekiel to the people of Israel and Judah, the people in exile. And God, as it's written and spoken to them, what would you have as you preserve your word? What would you have for us to learn? What would you have for us to see, to be challenged by, to reflect on, to think about? God, I pray that you would be in our midst, that you would speak by the power of your Spirit. God, bring us to a place of repentance over our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Silence is really awkward, isn't it? And that wasn't even 30 seconds. Okay? So, silence, it's been said, silence is deafening, right? You know, as I sat up here, what was going through your mind? Did he just get emotional? Okay, that'd be normal. Wait, no, he's not struggling. He's just staring at us. Why in the world is he not talking? What possible thing would he be trying to convey? And when there's quiet at a time when we expect sound or noise or somebody to be speaking, it is absolutely unnerving. Now think about this for a second. That was not even 30 seconds of silence, yet it felt like forever. Okay? Either you were like, what is he doing? Or you felt really bad for me. Either way, it was just awkward. Now imagine a prophet called to speak on behalf of God, and he sits there in silence. Prophets are supposed to speak, and here's this guy sitting in silence. Now imagine that going on for months, And this actually, this part of silence, it's not complete and utter silence, but this part of silence goes on for about 7.5 years. Now, Todd and I were joking that this would be like an introvert's dream, right? Like, I want to be Ezekiel, but except for all the other stuff. But he would go on for 7.5 years silent, not speaking anything, but there is an except. Except when the word of God would come to him and he would tell him to speak to the people on his behalf, that is the only thing he would speak. But for the rest of time, for the rest of the things that came into his mind, he was quiet. And then, to make matters more interesting, he's quiet, he's not speaking, and then he goes on to play this game of charades, okay? And so this game of charades goes on for about 14 months, give or take a week or so. For 14 months, Ezekiel's not speaking except for the very things that God tells him to say, and then he's going to act out or play a big game of charades. And so, if I'm walking around and I put this thing on, I'm not going to do it, and I'm putting this on and I'm walking around, you're going to be wonder why in the world does he have a fluorescent yellow vest on? But what does this represent? You see it, and you immediately think, you know what, there's some sort of caution, some sort of way I need to slow down, something I need to take kind of and be aware of, right? The very presence of this fluorescent vest causes you to act or to realize something in a certain way. And that's what's going on here in these chapters with Ezekiel. Because God is giving a message of judgment to his people. And there's like it's one long scene, but there's multiple things going on in it. You can call it different scenes if you want. But the first one is a siege against the city. And so there's Ezekiel, and it's like, you know, he's setting up. He takes this brick, and he's going to engrave on it the city. So he gets to do like an art project. And so he's sitting there, and he does this project, and he puts the brick there, and then he's supposed to set up all these siege works, which is basically an attack on a city, and then build mounds against it, and that's how you would take down an ancient city. I was like, man, he was like playing with army men, you know, before the little green guys showed up. I was like, that's pretty cool. And so he's a grown man, a priest, a prophet, and here he is playing with toys. Playing with toys, but he's trying to convey a message of judgment that God is going to bring against his people. And there he is, going to lie on his side for 390 days. He's going to lie on his left side. And then he's going to flip over and he's going to lie on his right side for 40 days. And to make matters worse, then he's going to be bound with cords so that he can't flip over. Now, reality probably, because there's lots of things you have to do in a day, I'm not totally sure this is 390 days never getting off of his side, but what a lot of commentators think is he's coming out for like street theater, and that he's acting these things out, and he does this for 14 months, trying to convey to God's people what is coming. And then while he's laying there, Ezekiel was to make bread for himself. Now, I don't know if you caught the fact that it's rationed. So he's going to get 20 shekels of bread a day, and that's a weight. So basically, 20 shekels, give or take, is about 8 ounces of bread. So we're talking like, you know, like a handful of bread. We're not talking about a lot of bread here. And so he would get 8 ounces a day for the duration of that time. And then he was going to get 1/6 of a hin of water. And that's a measurement about a gallon. So 1/6 of a gallon, okay? Gallon, 128 ounces. And 1/6 comes out to about 21 ounces. Our water bottle that we just grabbed, this is right at just under 17. So add a little bit to this, and that's the only water he gets to drink for the entire day for 14 months. I guess 13, because it covers the 390. So he gets a little bit of bread and a little bit of water, and that's what he's going to have for the rest of his time. And then not only that, but then he's going to bake that bread fueled over human excrement. All right, and so he says, hey, God, I've never defiled myself, because that would be unclean for a priest to do. And God relents and says, okay, you can do it over a cow's excrement instead of human excrement. Now, before you feel that that's completely offensive, and that animal waste is often a fuel in ancient cultures, and because, you know, wood was scarce, fuel sources were not prevalent like our day. And if you go to third world countries, even in the modern day, they'll use animal waste to actually fuel fire and cook under. And so here we go. So set up a city, lie on your side, left side, then right side. Then while you're lying there, make bread. It's rationed, but you're going to have to actually cook it over something that is fairly gross. And then the next one, and Linda actually wouldn't let me do this one. Shave your head. I asked her on Thursday, hey, Linda, can I ask you something? She's like, yeah, anything. I'm like, can I shave my head? She's like, what? If I walked up here with a shaved head, I'd look like Bull on Night Court, right? I would. Look at me. And so that wouldn't be a great look. But what would you do? If I walked up here with a shaved head, okay, you would be like, why in the world did he shave his head? That is not a good look, okay? What is he doing? Why did he do that? Is he just trying to get attention? And so I think all of these things that God is putting forward towards his people are for them to turn around and ask, what in the world is Ezekiel doing? What in the world? Why did he shave his head? Which is a sign of mourning or a sign of shame, depending on its context. Regardless, it's about right for what Ezekiel is trying to convey. And take the hair, burn a third of it, cut a third of it with a sword, and then scatter a third of it to the wind. And basically telling the story of what's about to happen to the nation of Israel. Because what's interesting is they've already seen a siege on Jerusalem. And this chapter opens in about 593 BC. 593 BC is 7 years, there's that 7 year period, before the fall of Jerusalem, like when it fell, when they destroyed the city. So this is about 5 years after Nebuchadnezzar's first attack on the city. And if you want to read about this, go to 2 Kings 24 to the end, and that's the history of what Ezekiel's talking about. So 24 has already happened in 2 Kings, but what is going to happen with this coming judgment is going to play out through the rest of 2 Kings, warning against these sieges in the 586 fall of Jerusalem. And so these are messages of judgment. And in this message of judgment, we get this really unpopular topic, the wrath of God. We don't typically, at least in the United States, when we start thinking about the Bible and the gospel, we don't talk very much about the wrath and judgment of God. But it is very real. You might have sung past it multiple times this morning, but the word wrath and judgment were all over the songs that we sang this morning. And what does Ezekiel 5 verse 8 says? It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. So this is God coming to his people, and he says, I am against you. in their sin and rebellion, God's patience has run out. And this phrase, I'm against you, is actually going to show up 11 more times throughout this book. And Derek Thomas, in his commentary, he wrote this, just thinking about what it means for these things to land, that though, and for those who struggle with the wrath of God, that those who find the emphasis upon the severity of God's wrath difficult to take are those who have not seen sin as God sees it. So why would the wrath of God come against his people is because of their sin and rebellion. It's not just that God is mean, God is capricious, God is just doing it. It's actually in his patience, in his kindness, he's not brought wrath earlier. But when we react against it, when we react against the wrath and judgment of God, what that says is we don't understand God's holiness, and we really don't understand our sin. Because we say things like, well, you know, what's the big deal, right? Why the wrath of God? What, you know, I thought God was a God of love. You know, it's just one mistake. It's just, well, these are a lifestyle of them and of rebellion. But we really don't grasp that sin, when we live life on our own terms, where we think that God is not on the throne, we live as if he's not, we don't live under his lordship, we think that's no big deal. But that really is what the Bible calls, you could say, what one author has phrased, cosmic treason. It's treason against the one who has made everything, the one we were made for, the one we were made to belong to, the one we were made to worship. And we have done our own thing and lived as if he is not God. And then the bed of woe, him laying down on his side, what is he doing? He's trying to convey that the wrath of God is coming on God's people, 390 days for Israel, 40 days for Judah, to equate to the years of their apostasy. But God's judgment is coming against the sin of his people. The 390 days, what is that pointing to? It's obviously pointing to some period of Israel's history. There's some debate because it doesn't fit completely perfectly inside of these timelines. The best one that most commentators think is that it begins with Solomon, King Solomon's apostasy, and it runs all the way to the end of the Babylonian exile. And obviously some of that has yet to happen, and that would be probably the best fit, because before that, King David and others wouldn't necessarily fit the timeline of rebellion and judgment. And the 40 days for Judah, it's actually a little even more difficult to land exactly what is that pointing to. But if you read the history of the kings, you read the history of Israel and Judah, the north and south kingdom, all you see is one bad king after another, one evil king after another, and they lead God's people astray, and people follow them into apostasy. And against that, God finally moves against it in a big way. What does he say in Ezekiel 5? We haven't read these verses yet. So this is the part just coming after the one of shaving his head. He says this, thus shall my anger spend itself. Basically, to be completed or like fulfilled. And I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord and that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord. I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And this is God not moving against the nations. This is not against Assyria. This is not against Babylon. This is not against Egypt. Not against false gods of the nations. This is against his own people. And you're saying, man, I'm glad we're in the New Testament, not the Old, right? Because that's just an Old Testament thing. But yet judgment and wrath is real and all over the Bible. Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Later in Romans chapter 2, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, this is the people that know the things of God. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. The wrath of God is coming. So all of these are foretastes of the ultimate wrath of God. Yet, how will anyone be delivered? 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the second part of the verse, talks about his son from heaven, that's Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the wrath of God, the judgment of God is very real. And I say that because if you walk out of here thinking your sin and you living on your terms is no big deal, I have failed you. And so we're going to speak the truth of God's word, even though everybody in our culture says, man, why are we so harsh? Well, because God's holiness demands judgment against sin. But what does he move against is the rebellion of the human heart. That God says, I will move against my people. What does it say in verse 6 of chapter 5? She's rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations. That's amazing. And against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. And so God says, I'm going to move against them because they've not walked in my statutes, my rules, and all of that. We read in verse 8 that God is going to move against them. But we get in verse 9 even more of their sin. Because of all of your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and like of which I will never do again. God is going to bring judgment against them so that verse 10 will actually show up. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. That the judgment of God will be bad enough, famine will be bad enough, food will be scarce enough. It will be a horrible judgment for his people that they will get to the place where they will come to this place themselves. And I'll execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive, I will scatter all to all the winds. And he keeps going and talking about the abominations, the things that he's going to bring. But what's interesting is in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he goes on to talk about the rebellion of his people. He says this to Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, and that's Ezekiel, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. In 7, he says, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. So he's speaking against the mountains, and he's speaking against the land. He's already spoken against the people. What in the world does that mean? Verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 3. You, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, even I will bring a sword upon you and will destroy your high places. What are the high places? Not just something on a mountain, but the high place was a place of false worship. That when in this period of rebellion, this period of time where they were moving away from the things of God, they built alternate places of worship to other gods, to other idols. It even says in verse 6, wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken down and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. That God is moving against the false worship of his people. All the different ways of idolatry that they have taken into their own hands. God goes on in chapter 7, verse 3. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. And what do those look like? So in addition to worshiping other gods, to going after the gods of the nations, he even comes in verse 24 and he says, I will bring the worst of the nations, that's Babylon, to take possession of their houses. And I will put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. What does he see in his people? Is this people that say, I know the things of God, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to worship who I want. I'm going to make idols in accordance to my according to my will and the way I want to do things. And they were in their pride and in their strength. They were living there. And yet God says he's going to move against them. When Babylon comes on them, verse 17, all hands are feeble and all knees turn to water. Basically, that strength gets humbled. That strength comes to nothing. Their trust in the things of this world, they cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block for their iniquity. And God is going to move against them. What's really interesting is I welcome you to not just read 2 Kings like 24 and following, but go read Deuteronomy. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 28 especially, but then 29 to 32 explains everything that's going on. Because in this, you see these curses of covenant unfaithfulness. When God's people move against God, he's going to bring war. He's going to bring pestilence. He's going to bring all sorts of things against his people. And yet, all of those things we see showing up here in the book of Ezekiel. But with all of that, guess what? There still are glimmers of hope. These are some devastating chapters. There's no other way to say it. Chapters 4 through 7 are so unbelievable. But do you ever think about, why would God make Ezekiel do this? Why would he make Ezekiel tie himself up in cords and lie on his left side for 13 months and lie on his right side for another month and a week? Why would God do that? That seems so unfair. That seems so cruel at times. But verse 4 of chapter 4, we get this glimmer of hope. He says, then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. Same exact thing is said in verse 6 about the punishment of Judah. So Ezekiel is actually going to bear the punishment. bear the iniquity of Israel and of Judah. Now, can he take away their sin? No, but he's going to suffer under it. And you say, well, what did he do? And the answer is nothing. You're like, well, why did he have to suffer for the sin of Israel and the sin of Judah? Why would he have to suffer? And what's beautiful is that's exactly what points us to Jesus. Because what do we see? What did Jesus do? Nothing. What did he do wrong to actually bear up under the consequence of sin? Nothing. But yet, what we see in Jesus is he is the one who bears the sin of his people, not just by God laying it on him, but yet he actually becomes an atoning sacrifice. Isaiah picks up this theme in Isaiah 53, very familiar passage. He says this about Jesus, that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And if you're feel like the next verse, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So as we start thinking about judgment and pride and rebellion and idolatry and us living life on our own terms, us chasing after the things of the world, us doing what our heart desires rather than the things of God, when we start to think about that, it's really easy to see the iniquity and sin or the rebellion or the brokenness in our own lives. And if you are standing on your own righteousness, when you see your sin, that is utter misery. That you bear up all of the wrath of God that we just explained, then some. But it is in the gospel, it is in judgment that we see grace. It is in judgment and wrath that we see the mercy of God, that we see that we go astray, yet the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity, the guilt, the punishment of us all. It is by, what does it say? His chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So it's one thing to look at judgment, but judgment in the gospel and in the word of God always is reflected against the grace of God and the mercy of God. The grace and mercy of God shine brighter when we look at a staggering picture of the wrath of God. Guess what? Every one of us in this room deserves the wrath and judgment of God for our sin and for how we live on our own. Yet it's in the gospel that we find grace for those who have received Christ by faith. It is you who understand that you receive that the Lord has laid your punishment on Jesus. Have you received him by faith? Do you know him by faith? And even if you have, God is calling you to look at your sin and the way that you live. Is it leading you towards him, or is it leading you away from him? The judgment of God leads us to the beautiful picture of the grace of God, but God is rich in mercy. Do you know that mercy today? Let's pray. Father, I ask that as we think about the curses of the covenant, God, that really reminds us of the blessings of the covenant. Judgment points us to grace. Judgment and wrath help us to remind us of the real nature of our sin. And God, if we're honest at all, we often go through life and ignore it. But God, there is a day when your patience will be no more. So Father, thank you for not pouring out your wrath on us, God, I pray that you would draw everybody in this room to know you, that we would surrender by faith to Jesus. God, that we would recognize that you would lay your punishment and your wrath on him rather than us. God, I pray that we would come to you, not to get out of any kind of punishment, but we'd come to you because of your amazing love that you show in Christ. God, that you love us with an everlasting love. God, I pray you draw us to you and draw us to know you this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.